Haggai chapter number 2 this evening, please. Or Haggai, whatever you... I pronounce it, I think, both ways, which cannot possibly be right, but... And we have been working our way through, and I've actually included this just for my own record keeping, and however it's tracked with the online records, we're actually about 6 months into our study of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I'm trying to make sure that we get a good sense of what's happening, so we're going to look back at this brief book. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Haggai chapter number 2, and verses 1 through 9 are our portion this evening. It's always a bit of a challenge to me, and I think to most pastors, the guys I talk to and listen to, what to preach on the holiday schedule. You know, on Christmas morning, you know to preach on the birth of Christ. On Easter morning, you know to preach on the resurrection. And if we have evening services, what do we do? But I thought the intention of the text is to be a bit of an encouragement, and I thought that would be equally appropriate to anything else I might do. So we're going to continue along. Verse number 1, Haggai chapter number 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts." And what? Oh, I skipped verse. Oh, sorry, I skipped verse 8. Well, what good Baptist pastor doesn't want to talk about money? Verse number 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And let's pray. Well, Father, as always, our great need is your help, not only to understand what you have said, but to give to us the divine energy to fulfill what you have said. Father, we are reminded that it is your intention when you speak that we respond appropriately. And help us to do that tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, again, at the risk of repeating myself to the point of being a nuisance, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles really belong chronologically at the very end of your Old Testament. They do not fit chronologically or sequentially with the records of the kings. And in fact, maybe I should point this out. Sometimes you'll read in the kings that something is mentioned in the chronicles of the kings. But those are not references to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are references to official government records. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written much later They are very historical in nature. They are looking back. They are written about people who have been dead for centuries. David has been dead about 500 years when you read about the events in Chronicles. And they are really pointed to that small group of people, about 50,000 in total, who made the pilgrimage back from Babylon to return to the land of promise, to reestablish not only Israeli presence in the land, but right worship. And that is the reason that they are there. Okay? That is the primary reason that they are there, is they are people who belong to God, and this is God's land, and God's people belong in that land, and part of their religious service is to be in that land and to worship God and serve God from that land. This is their purpose, and instrumental to that purpose is having what are the essential religious components that they need: a temple, a place of sacrifices, priesthood, all of the things that pertain to that, that they can recover. Nebuchadnezzar melted down much of the gold and silver and repurposed it for his own use, and those vessels are long gone, but there was enough for them to recover worship. That isn't what immediately happens. What happens is that the people move into the land, and they begin the work, and they begin the work very slowly, and there are many adversaries to the work, and they are preoccupied with getting their own homes prepared. And after all, right, we've got to have a place to live, and we've got to get our own selves set up. And God then begins to take exception to that. And that's where we find ourselves in this short book of Haggai. It is a companion book of sorts to the book of Ezra. When you're reading the dating, you want to be attentive not only to the date, because you're going to be given generally a month and a day, but you also want to be attentive to who the king is. Ezra begins with Cyrus the Persian being the king, and the dating is referenced to him. In the first year of Cyrus, he gave the decree for Israel to go back, and it goes on, and then things happen and continued, and then we end up with Darius, and Darius is the guy who is our primary focus in this passage. These four sermons in the book of Haggai are marked off by these kind of calendar notes. And we looked at that, right? In the first chapter, which is the first sermon, it's the second year of Darius in the sixth month. And we have these events, and we have this conversation. And then we get to the end of the chapter in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Conclusion to sermon number one. Sermon number two, our portion this evening, in the seventh month, in the 24th day of the month, came the word of the Lord. Now, Ezra tells us when the people went back, the first thing that they did was rebuild the altar. And they rebuilt the altar so that they would have a place to worship God and to offer sacrifices and to communicate with him. Ezra 3:3, they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So we have an altar, but we have nothing else. And it's not an exact correlation at all, folks. I'm just making a simple, silly illustration. It's like we have a pulpit, but we have no building. And God says, but I want a building. And so we build a building. Haggai 1:1 tells us it was the sixth month and the first day of the month for our purposes. And again, your Bible may give you a note with a different date. It is because the Jews operated on a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar like we did. Dating is different and somewhat complicated. But let's just, for the sake of convenience, let's use some dates that we would know. Let's call Haggai 1:1 September 1st. Might have been August, might have been October. Let's just call it September 1st. God addresses the fact that nothing is happening. You've got your attention on your houses. Nothing is happening on my house. This is an unacceptable situation. This cannot continue. preaching happens, the people are encouraged, and the work begins. And again, Haggai 1:14 and 1:15 tells us that the work begins, verse number 15, on the 420th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So on September 1st, there is the sermon, and on September 24th, the work commences. And then it stops. Then it stops. Chapter 2, in the seventh month. Well, if the sixth month we're going to call September, then the seventh month would be October. So 1 month later, God comes back. And in the 21st day of October, right? So we have a sermon and we have all this kind of enthusiasm and commitment to the work, and it lasts about 3 weeks. And by, right, it takes about 3 weeks and the work begins, and about a month later, the work stops. It comes to another grinding halt, and the people are discouraged. And one of the reasons that we know that is from verse number 4, folks. Verse number 4 tells us what the sermon is about. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. That's the imperative of the sermon. Work. Do the work. Do the work of rebuilding the house. The preacher needed to do his work. The priest needed to do his work. And the people needed to do their work. Work. Everybody needs to work. Now, we all understand, folks, these are Old Testament people. We're New Testament people. Their religious system was different than our religious system. But the principle is timeless. Right? We always come to a text, or at least we should come to a text, and go, what's the timeless truth that God is addressing here? And the timeless truth is this. He has a work for his people to do. And unfortunately, we are frequently not inclined to do it. We frequently are not inclined to do it. There is something to do. We don't want to do it. I don't know if this is appropriate, but we have laughed about this for the last... One of our grandsons is in elementary school. He came home with a letter that he had written. Dear Mom and Dad, our class has earned the privilege of show and tell. And here's what show and tell is about. You're supposed to bring something from home and you're supposed to demonstrate it to your classmates, whatever, wrote this letter. Got all done. It's a letter for Dad and Mom. At the bottom of the letter, P.S. I don't want to do it. And I thought, that's my boy. That's my boy. Because I don't think I ever took anything to show and tell, because that involved two things I had no interest in doing. Showing and telling. Didn't want that attention in any way, shape, or form. But that's really the way we tend to get about the work of the Lord. I know what the work of the Lord is. I know what the work of the Lord entails. P.S. Don't want to do it. And so God says to work. But he doesn't just say to work. He doesn't just harangue them and beat them. Instead, what he does in these 9 verses is give them 3 incentives or 3 perspectives that he commands them to do that are designed to encourage them to be strong in his strength to do the work. First of all, they are to look around at the reality of present circumstances. They are to look around at the reality of present circumstances. God has never been one, folks, to present the world in rose-colored glasses. God is not the fatal optimist in the sense of painting a picture that is different than the truth. God traffics always in the truth, even if the truth is not the truth we would like it to be. Look at verses 1 through 3. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So there's the political leader. And to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, there's the religious leader. And to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And if you go back to Ezra 3, folks, when they begin to lay the foundation for the temple, you'll know that there is this great cry. The young men are thrilled at what is happening, and the old men are distraught at what is happening. They knew what Solomon's temple looked like before Nebuchadnezzar built it or destroyed it. They knew the glory of the old house. Now here's the word of the Lord. Who's left? Who's left? Let's bring the senior citizens to the platform. Verse number 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Nothing. Part of the reason that the people were discouraged, folks, was the belief that what they were doing was a work of nothing. Not getting anything done. Not going to be anything when we do the work. And again, Ezra 3, 11, 12, 13, and 14 takes us back to that moment when the foundation was laid. What we have in verses 1 through 3 is a reality check. What do you see? What do you see when you look at what's happening? And the answer is nothing, not very much. God doesn't bring any distorted perspective to that. He doesn't say, well, that was the past, and the past was a long time ago, and we need to stop thinking about the past. He says, let's go back and look at what it was. Let's go back and look at what it was, and let's look at what it is. He doesn't say, this is pretty good. You know, there's not many of you, and there's not much to do. And he doesn't say that. He says, compared to what it was, it is like nothing. Now let me stretch that forward a little bit, folks. Some of the really old-timers can testify that the state of affairs in Christianity and the church was a lot better a long time ago. One of the guys was just talking about, not talking about the state of the church, was just talking about the state of the world. My wife and I were, well, maybe she was saved, but I was most definitely not saved when we began to date, when we got married. We never had one conversation that went something like, do you think we should move in together and live together before we get married? I bought a house before we got married. We never lived in the house. It was scandalous when we were 18 and 19 years old for people to live together. Now it's as common as dirt. Why would we bother to get married? We just live together. How does it look today? How are churches really doing? What is the state of affairs in Christianity really looking like today? Are there lots of people getting saved? Is there lots of zeal? Is there lots of interest? Are there lots of revivals? Is there lots of credibility? I don't think so. I don't think so. What about the state of our own individual lives? Do we feel particularly zealous and fruitful? Do large numbers of God's people really feel thrilled and excited and exhilarated? Do they really come with anticipation? Look around, says the Lord. Take a look around at what it is and what it was. And what does it look like? Not much. That was the first perspective that God brings. But it isn't the only perspective, folks. And if all we do is look backwards, we will remain discouraged and despondent and defeated. Not only were they to look around, but secondly, they were to look back, verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. When you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Look around. All right, let's be realistic about what it entails to be a Christian and to be a Christian servant in this day and age. But look backwards. Even though what you see with your eyes appears to be nothing, this fact is unchanged. I am with you. I am with you. And I am with you because I made a covenant with you. And by the way, folks, if you just think back to that period of time in Egypt, those were pretty bleak days in their own right, were they not? What a beautiful expression our Bible has. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Hard lives in Egypt they had. Not much hope did they have. And even when their deliverer came, it was an uphill battle for him at the first. Look backwards. Look backwards. My spirit is with you. This is a reflection of, it's not, you know, an exact correlation, but it has the spirit of the Great Commission to it, doesn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I am with you even unto the end of the world. And what does God say to these people? Here they are, just a handful of them, living in this desolate, barren land. Over here is a little altar. Over here is the foundation of the temple that sits pretty much untouched. And we have rallied to do about 3 or 4 weeks worth of work. And we have come to a grinding halt again. And to that the Lord says, I am with you. I made a covenant with you. I am here to protect you. And so do not fear. Folks, we know that the promise of God's presence is not conditional. It is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. Finally, in verses 6 through 9, they were to look forward. They were to look around. They were to look back. They were to look ahead. Look forward. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be glory than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Do you notice the common theme there? Verses 7, 8, 9. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. A very big God speaking what appears to be a very small people. The Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. Look ahead. This is what is coming. Right? What do you see? Doesn't look like much, does it? But if you look back, you'll see something really important. We have a covenant. I have made a commitment and I keep it. And if you look out into the future, there is a great day coming. There's a great day coming. There is a day coming when I will shake the heavens, and I will shake the earth, and I will shake the sea, and I will shake the ground, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That is, of course, a prediction of Christ. The desire of the nations will come, the Messiah. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver and the gold is mine. And this is really not, folks, a passage designed to incite personal giving. is often used that way, a reminder to us that our money all belongs to God. But it is the declaration that all resources, even the ones that are under contention, because if you remember, right, if we go back and would work our way through this, this temple had been commissioned by Cyrus and funded by the Persian government. This was part of God's plan. And then the work stopped and the funding dried up. And, right, how are we going to do this? And the government made promises and it's not keeping its promises. So what God is saying, folks, in Haggai 2:8 is not you should give because it's all mine, but you should remember that all that is necessary to build the temple and make the work go is mine. It is all mine. Even the money that is in the hands of the Babylonians, it's mine too. Or in this case, the Persians. It's mine. And so the glory of this latter house will far exceed the glory of the first house. An amazing and spectacular statement. And there will be peace. In this place will I give peace. Now, one of the ways that we can add to our understanding of that passage is to turn towards almost the end of the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. The 12th chapter. And I want to start in verse number 18. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 18, the preacher in Hebrews is referring us back to Old Testament people. This is Old Testament. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, which was Mount Sinai, a physical mountain out in the Sinai Peninsula. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. This is, I believe, by the way, this I know it's Exodus. I believe it's Exodus 24. When Moses and the elders go to the mount and the mount smokes and it shakes. And the people say to Moses, you talk to God, we're afraid to talk to God. Well, we're not come to that. We're not come to that. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, because it was a mountain that could be touched, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dart. Remember, there was a cordon put around, and the people were told to stay away. Don't come close. Don't walk on the mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. Even Moses was distressed by the experience. Verse number 22. But ye, or we, are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Our mountain is metaphorical, not physical. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse number 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So like a great sifting in which everything that cannot endure will be discarded, and only that which is worthy will remain. And so verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot, and let me please use the word that has been used everywhere else in the passage to this point, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, because that's the word and that's the meaning. The earth can be shaken, the stars can be shaken, the ground can be shaken, kingdoms can be shaken, but God's kingdom cannot. And that's the kingdom that we get. Let us have grace. The idea there is gratitude. Let us have gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The present situation, folks, however you view it, I realize that somebody will perhaps take exception to my rather dim assessment of the state of the church and of Christianity in 2024. But our present circumstances, whatever they are not final circumstances. They are temporary circumstances. Final circumstances are God's glorious kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of that as our ultimate motivation for the work, we will despair of doing the work frequently because we see no consequence of the work. I pray and they never get answered. I serve and it produces nothing. I witness and no one responds. I give and nothing seems to happen. The promises that God makes to us, folks, are conditioned upon His character and His covenant and His promises, not our personal success in the discharge of our duties. And His plan is His kingdom. He is making a kingdom for His Son, and we get to be a part of that. Let us have gratitude and serve Him. Let's pray tonight. Father, encourage us. Remind us again and again and again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that our labor is not in vain. Not in vain. And thank you, Father, for the greatness and the glories of your kingdom. And thank you for the privilege of serving you right now in this time. Bless the labors of these your people. Thank you for their diligent, dedicated faithfulness. Encourage them in their service, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of announcements. Thank you again, as always, for being here. Just a reminder that men's prayer meeting is Saturday morning at 7:30 here in the church. The guys meet for that.